As I mentioned not long ago, Booker T. Washington said, "Those are happiest who do the most for others." And we recently heard that generosity is most effectively learned through our example, even more so than a verbal explanation. And lastly, Winston Churchill once said, "You make a living by what you get. You make a life by what you give." Churchill was a great leader, and what he said about giving really drives home the point about how we live, even more than what we say. So today our message is not about generosity, like the other one was, but instead it's about being an example. 1 Peter 2, come with me there, please. 1 Peter 2. Verses 21 through 23. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23. Told here in Peter, it says, "For even here too were you called," meaning you, me, all that will be, have been. "You were called because Jesus Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." So if you're going to start somewhere about wondering about what kind of example, that's the place to start. That you and me should walk, we should walk and follow in his steps. And then gives a few examples and tells us he didn't sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled or corrected, he didn't revile back or mount up inside with some kind of bitter. And when he suffered, he threatened not. But yet he committed himself to his Father that judges righteously. He had a sense of humility about all that he did. If you come with me to Hebrews 6, please, Hebrews 6, verse 1. Hebrews 6, verse 1. This isn't how we use the scripture typically, but it really can be used this way, and it's an interesting way to pivot off of this scripture. It says, "Therefore, in conclusion, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ." Oh, we know the doctrines of Christ super well, but we're told here that we should leave them. That doesn't mean forget them. It doesn't mean to observe them. It doesn't mean to keep them. But we should put our minds towards something, and that is, let us go on to perfection, meaning maturity. If you look at verse 12, "That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." An example requires following, and if you are an example, then you can have those that follow yourself. So our SPS today is, are you a living example? Not the church, not Mr. Went, not anybody else, but you. Are you a living example? Let's go through 4 points this afternoon with the time we have. The first one being, and I'll repeat these as we go through them, transformation, not just conformation. Transformation, not just conformation. Point 2, prepare and declare. Point 3, consider the Sermon on the Mount. And point 4, faith and repentance. So let's get started. Point 1, transformation, not just conformation. That's F-O-R-M, not F-I-R-M, as if you're being conform or confirming something. Conform means something completely different. Come with me, please, to Romans 8, verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow," speaking of the Father and Jesus Christ long ago, "he also did predestinate," so he had purpose, "that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That doesn't take it quite as far as it needs to go when it says be conformed there, because the Greek word there is sum-morphos, as opposed to metamorphos. So you see, sum-morphos means to fashion something so that it looks like it and what it does. It's not meaning that it is actually that thing. So what he's hinting here to is that if we're going to become the firstborn of many brethren, it requires a certain look. A certain look. But if we turn to Romans 12, as he begins to elaborate further here, in Romans 12, verse 1, where Paul now is says this in a fairly dramatic fashion, says that I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. But he says, be not conformed to this world, okay, shaped to the world, but instead to like the firstborn, Jesus Christ. But he adds this now, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. That word transformed comes from the Greek word metamorphosis, which means no longer that you are just walking along as a butterfly, but you are a butterfly. You have become what you want to be. The transformation is most important. When we look at the meaning more deeply, it doesn't just mean filled with the Spirit. It means infiltrated with the Spirit of God, inoculated throughout, permeated. Without it being retrieved, it is so in you that you cannot even take it away. There's a saying, well, it looks like a duck. It acts like a duck. It walks like a duck. So, must be a duck. But is it a rubber duck? Is it a stuffed animal? Is it a wind-up toy? Here's the catch. We can transform into something bad as well. Scriptures show this. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 13. Verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Same English word, transform, but there's a different Greek word. The Greek word here is metaschismatzo, which means self-transformation, which means deceiving others around you to look like the real thing, but not actually becoming the real thing. See, different outcomes from Romans 12. So, I have a question. Do you want to be around religious people, or do you want to be with people who are becoming like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Just looking like it? Or you want to become it? You want to be it? Matthew 5. Jesus Christ has something to say here. Come with me, please. Matthew 5, verse 43 to 48. This is at the end of, pretty much through the Sermon on the Mount that he gives. They're probably about up the middle, actually. 5:43. Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus Christ says here, you've heard it said that it's been said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which spitefully use you and persecute you. I dare say you can't be a rubber duck and do that, because you have to reach down deep inside of yourself and it has to come from your heart. Verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust, and we have sickness just like those that are unjust. We have weather problems. We have whatever we have, because we're just humans and we're all in it together. verse 46. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? See, it requires reaching out further than you might think. It requires you becoming something other than just this human body. And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? If you go up the street here and you get out of your car and there's someone there and you walk right by them and hi to, you know, Mr. So-and-so in the church, and you walk right by the other person, can you say hello? Can you be warm-hearted to the stranger? Well, we're told here we should be more than just saluting our brethren. In fact, it equates this with part of this confirmation, then transformation, to becoming complete, verse 48. Be you therefore perfect, or teleos is the word there, complete, full, embodied, infiltrated, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Perfect is an interesting word, because I don't think we could think of anything that's actually perfect. There's always some little flaw in this world that we live, but with God the Father, He is perfect. He has perfect judgment, perfect thinking, and He knows how to lead each and every one of us. You know, we're told, come with me please to John 17, we're told that we should seek the truth. And this has been on my mind, not in my notes here, but it's been on my mind as we've gone through this election cycle, and how every point has a counterpoint. This one point might be true, the counterpoint might be not so true. This point might be not so true, the counterpoint might be true. It goes back and forth like that. Well, if you want truth, there's only really one place you're going to get truth, and it's in your lap. You know, you want to know so many things about wherever you are in your life and what's going to happen. And where, if you want to know, go here. This place in front of you that we study in Bible studies, and we should be opening daily and or listening to something about it, or however you connect to this, verse 16, and a lot of times you read this during Passover, they're not of the world. They're not conformed of this world, so they're not of this world, even as He is not of this world. And we're told to conform to Him as a firstborn of many brethren, therefore sanctify them, set them apart for some reason, not that they wouldn't inculcate themselves into society in any positive fashion. Set them apart through your truth. Are you set apart by God's truth? And then you have really, when you start talking about truth, if you go to philosophy class in college today, you will find out that truth, the word today, is mushy. It's very mushy. For instance, they might say, this is not in my notes, someone might say to you, is it free will or predetermination that you go out that door today? Which one is it? Because if it's predetermined you go out the door, that's one way of looking at it being true. If it's your own opinion and you're going to go out on your own will, that's also true. So which one's true? But not the same. You see, you're not going to get that kind of conflict when it comes to God's word. You're going to get what you need, because this is a living word. This word lives. And inside of you, it will pull you where you need to be pulled if you let it. Big difference of anything else you read. That's why it's important that we study this. Be transformed, not just conformed.
in the way you do things.
Point number two, prepare and declare. You see, God is preparing you and me, hopefully. He's preparing us. Come with me to Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. Verse 6, and the woman fled, we believe this is the church, fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God. Now, this is just one place where we see God preparing. There are others. Hebrews 11, verse 16. I would feel a lot better about going someplace that's been prepared for me than not. Hebrews 11, verse 16. In Hebrews 11, you have several examples of faith, people that were of faith, whether it be Noah or Abraham or Moses or whoever. And as it goes through this chapter, it ends up with some conclusions that are worth noting. This is one of them. But now they desire a better country. You know, their life has been lived, and they're about to die, and they're still desiring something more than this simple life. And they're looking for something that they call the heavenly future, where God is not ashamed to be their God. And what has he done? He's prepared for them a place, a city. It's what gives us hope. When you tie off that kind of reasoning down there, you can pull yourself toward it in hope and faith and changing yourself to become, as you go day by day through your life, to be what he wants you to be. 1 Corinthians 2, come with me there please, verse 9. Now we've heard this scripture, I am sure, read many times. Verse 9, but it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And generally we stop there. So therefore we can't really understand or have any clues about what's coming, we might say. But don't stop there. Read verse 10. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. That kind of knowledge, that kind of truth comes from God through his scriptures. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, so that we might know these things. And that is worth studying for. That is worth putting in the front of your head and not allowing anything to get ahead of it for the rest of your life. Because when you let something get ahead of it, God cautions you of idolatry. So what's forefront in your mind? John 14, come with me there please, John 14. When you read the book of John, you have there's a certain feeling you get. You get this feeling like John never argued with anybody. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. But if you read through the way things are worded, what he does, how he does it, you get the, I guess that's why he's called the Apostle of Love. Chapter 14, verse 1, he's quoting Jesus Christ here. And in today's age, this is a wonderful scripture. All of the scriptures are wonderful, but this is apropos for today. Don't let your heart be troubled. You hear what he's saying? Don't let your heart be troubled. It says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many offices, mansions. And if it wasn't so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare. Not just a city, not just a place for your safety, but he goes specifically to prepare a place for you. Very specifically, a place for you. And not only does he just go do that, he tells us, and if I go and prepare a place for you, because that's what I'm doing, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. The idea of preparation is definitely there when it comes to God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. Verse 19, nevertheless, with all these other things going on, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. It is with this idea that he has laid down earlier the words, don't let your heart be troubled. Would you just stop it? The Lord knows them that are his, and he means that. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He's giving us that idea about what he expects. In verse 20, it's a very poetic way of saying this, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of also of wood and of the earth, some to honor and some to dishonor, with the idea being emulate those to honor. And that there are many different types of people, offices, characteristics. But if a man therefore purge himself from these, the bad things, he shall be a vessel to honor, set apart, and meet for the master's use, and then what else? Prepared to every good work. Your purpose, your special purpose, to be prepared for the work of God. Jesus said to declare, as he did, by example. By example. You can declare the kingdom of God and what's coming by your example. More so than words, we have found out. Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20. We know Jesus Christ was a carpenter, and, you know, or a mason, or he worked with his hands and did these things. If you listen to Bible study the other day, that's one of the things that came up in there. But one point we shouldn't miss in thinking of that is he was a worker. He was a worker. He did things that were profitable with his time, whether it was a brick wall or a wooden table. Matthew 28, verse 19. We're told here that we should go, therefore, he's telling the disciples, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Teaching them to observe all things. Now, we know that example teaches even more strongly than words do. This is proven. This isn't just me saying this. Scientists will show you behavioral patterns will be followed by example before they will by your words. It doesn't mean we shouldn't use words. Don't go the other ditch. Words are fine, especially God's words, especially knowing when to say them. But our subject today is being an example. Being an example. 1 Corinthians 2, come with me there, please. Verse 9 through 16. We started in verse 9 earlier. We reviewed verse 10, that God is revealing these things to us. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him. So those things that you can learn in the world while you're there, but even so, the things of God, no man knows, no one knows, but the Spirit of God. So if you want to know those things, you need to go to this book. And you need to take this book and digest this book and apply this book to your life. You're unhappy on work. You're unhappy with your neighbor. You're unhappy with your health. You're unhappy with a brother or a sister. This book will tell you how to unravel unhappiness. Verse 12. Because we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Freely given to you, how you should handle whatever it is you need to do. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, I may as well turn over there, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27, referring to the body of Christ and the members in particular, that God has set, and here you find the body of Christ now in the church, body of Christ is the church, some apostles and prophets and teachers, and some that have gifts of healings and miracles, or those that help others, governments, all these different gifts that God has appropriated to his called ones. But we're not all apostles, verse 29. We're not all prophets. We're not all teachers. And to aspire to be that, not bad. But what's even more important is to aspire to use to the fullest what you have to offer. To try to take that gift inside of you and to emulate it like Jesus Christ would, so others can see your good works. That must be done in humility, I might add. It must be done in humility. It's how we become what I refer to as a kinetic Christian. A kinetic Christian. A person that does things with purpose. Point three. Let us consider the Sermon on the Mount. We know that Jesus spoke a Sermon on the Mount worth regular reviewing, and it has much information in it. It's covered. You can turn to Matthew 5. We'll go there and look at some other things in a minute, but we can turn there while we're waiting here. It's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But he spoke about attitude. He spoke about the role of the law in here. He spoke about relationships with others, marriage and divorce. People that offend you. Spoke about judging others, that you be not judged. And judging them critically, he warns against. Spoke about discerning truth from lies, and so many other things. But one of the things he says that's so interesting, in the midst of this discussion in his sermon, is Matthew 5, verse 13. He says to us, you are something that goes in a culinary shaker. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's therefore worthless. Just throw it down on the ground. Don't use it. But when he says we are the salt of the earth, we know from science and statistics that there's over 14,000 uses for salt. Well, maybe we can fulfill one if we are the salt of the earth, or two. We also know that 28% of our body is made up of salt. If we applied that, you know, in other ways, it's a significant part of our makeup. In Bible days, it was a serious commodity of value. It was used, as we might say, like gold would be used today. In fact, a lot of places had a salt chamber that was off of the kitchen. And it would be like, their little bank. When you came to eat at the house, depending on where they sat you on the table, closest or farthest away from the salt chamber, told you a lot about what they felt about you, whether they trusted you or not, just by how close you were to their salt. And of course, then we know we've heard the term, are you worth your salt? Because they use it as a commodity for trading. You know, but the world needs salt. It needs this salt. And your community needs salt. And your relationships, all of them. Starting with your wife, your husband, your brother, your sister, need salt. Your family needs salt. And when our Creator and Jesus Christ, our Savior, tells us we are the salt of the earth, we should consider what that means. Now, it could be used as a seasoning. You put it on something, it meats, it kind of prepares, and I'm told that in the chef world that it pulls out the flavor of the meat more than just the meat itself. It pulls out the flavor. Well, I believe that God has put some sort of good in everyone. Can you be the salt that pulls out the good? Can you do that with your time and your thinking? You know, we're talking about working with God to, now I want you to hear this, to shape a person's heart. We're talking about working with God to shape a person's heart. You see, your example and God's inspiration is where it all happens. A person doesn't just start to walk a certain way and do a certain thing without an example. And God shapes hearts. You know, some of us know, I'm not saying it to anybody more than actually myself some ways, know how to make people mad. Know how to just, you know, get it going. Put wood on the fire, as they say. But we need to leave people better off than when we found them. When you leave your conversations, have you put a nice amount of salt in there? Because our Savior tells us, Jesus Christ tells us, we are the salt of the earth. And salt as a seasoning pulls out the best. It's not provoking. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? Verse 5. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own, what it wants for itself as predominant, kidding everybody else, transforming itself into light when it's not light. It doesn't do those things. It's not easily provoked. It's kind. It's nice. It's pleasant to be around because we're told in Proverbs 20, verse 2, tells us in a little different way. It's basically saying, why would you provoke someone? Proverbs 20, verse 2, it says, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. And a roaring lion, which I've never been around in the open, but I think it would be somewhat of a fearful notion. This notion here is the same as whoso provokes the king to anger. And when they do that, they sin against their own soul. We're wired this way. And we cannot do that without sinning against our own soul. We cannot provoke and wonder why the results are what they are. You know, salt has the ability to adjust the taste ever so subtly. If you put too much salt on something, blah, you know, doesn't taste very good. Another point about salt, it's a purifier and a preservative. We are to preserve the truths of God. That's simple, seems trite, but not as easy as it might sound. These truths are what we talked about in John 17, verses 16 and 17, when he said, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. We're to preserve God's way to, like, morality, integrity, honesty, purity of mind. These are truths of God, and salt preserve them. We're supposed to preserve God's way from being diminished or demeaned, and we can do it without being antagonistic. We can do it in a way where it's pleasant. We can shape people with God's help. When we're told in Matthew 5:13 that we are the salt of the earth, he also says, have you lost your flavor? So I have to ask myself, have I lost my flavor? Am I going about my day when I talk to my clients and my tenants, or, you know, someone I call or I talk to, or a brother or a neighbor? Am I doing the best that I can do to be the salt of the earth? Another characteristic about salt is it has a special relationship with water. You know, every analogy has its limits. Of course, you have water with the Holy Spirit and then an ingredient like salt. You can't live without that balance in your body. Or have you ever thought of this? If you're up north, I'm sure you have. Salt will melt ice. It will melt ice. Perhaps it could break down the cold, hard heart of someone you know, if you just did it right. You find in Matthew 5, let's go back there, please. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. Where after he tells us that we're the salt of the earth, verse 14, he tells us, you are the light of the world. You know, and it goes right along with what we've been saying, that our example speaks louder than words as individuals. And don't read that to mean that words don't matter or don't need to be spoken. But instead, that your example is strong. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. That would be equivalent to being no example at all. It would be not apparent. It wouldn't give light to anyone. Verse 16, so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There is a very big space between that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Because it takes the hand of God to take that kind of heart to see and understand what they saw as you shape their heart with God. Point four, faith and repentance. Just as salt is made up of two elements, sodium and chloride, similarly, we might say that we need two elements ourselves to come together to be salt. And those two elements are faith and repentance. Hebrews 11, go back there again, please. Come with me to Hebrews 11. Such a pivotal scripture, verse 6. Such a pivotal scripture. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Excuse me. For he that comes to God must believe that he exists. Must absolutely believe he exists and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So very important. All of the biblical characters here in chapter 11 exhibited this quality as examples for us, and we as examples for them. and they as examples for the ones coming. It's the way God has crafted his plan long ago, to have living faith. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 3. Come with me there, please. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." This idea of being an example marries up with scriptures that show followership. "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the laws and the ordinances I deliver them to you." See this idea of following. "But I would have you know that the head of every person is Jesus Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of the Christ is God." He lays out a structure that's there of followership and example. Where the example breaks down, guess what? So does the followership. Not rocket science. It's the way it works. If you ever did coaching, you can certainly see when you work with an athlete of some kind that there's a very particular response mechanism. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Come with me there, please. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." And we wouldn't use that word like that. It actually means slow. He's not slow about this, you know. But you can misinterpret that because he's long-suffering to us. So he's patient and he waits, okay? But that's not because he's slow. It's because he understands that patience brings perfection. He understands that when you wait for the proper mate when you're dating, that this gets better as time goes on, as you get smarter and you learn more, as an example. He understands that things, good things, take time. But then he adds on this concept, the backside of verse 9, he's not willing that any should perish. He's interested in the dirty guy in the corner, in you, in every human being, because God gave his son so that the world would come to him. But what he wants is change. And he says here, not willing that anyone should perish, I'll be patient with you, but I really want you to come with your faith and your trust in me, to come to some sense of repentance, to change those things in your life. And if you think you're perfect in any way, look again. We can't see it, but you should be able to see it. Because we see what you let us see. That's the way humanity is. But if you want change in your life, you have to believe that God exists. You have to pursue him and believe he rewards that. You have to be willing to change. And now we have something. When it's wound up like that, we have something. 2 Timothy 2, come with me there, please, verses 24 to 26. Verse 24. "And the servant of the Lord," because that's what now you become when you believe he exists, "and is a rewarder of you that seek him, and exhibit faith and change in your life, then you become this." Then you become the servant of the Lord, who has a behavior pattern of not striving or quarreling, but being gentle to all people. Apt to teach, be patient. And you can put in there by example. "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." There's an interesting notion. Someone that in themselves, they know what they should do, but they do the other. They oppose themselves. I know I should say I'm sorry. Oh, it's so hard to say I'm sorry. Have you ever done that? That's opposing yourself. And he makes note of it here. Servants of the Lord, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, help others out, because God perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. He is marrying your example as a servant to the Lord to this of God opening their heart, perhaps, to repentance and acknowledging of the truth. But not only that, and that they, verse 26, may recover themselves out of the snares of the devil who are taken captive by him at will. Yeah, you and me are able to participate in this program by acting a certain way. When we repeat our common things every day, do the same thing, and don't ever step out of our box, when does God say, okay, I'm done with you? Because you're not going to do anything different. I know what you are. Romans 11, verse 29. Come with me there, please. It's super sweet scripture here. For all of these things that we have, these gifts, and the calling of God, that predestination to purpose, is without repentance. That part's without repentance. That's been given to you. It's in you. It's stored within your framework. Now, what are you going to do with it? That's what requires repentance. That's what requires change in order to be what he wants you to be. Faith and repentance are what guide us to be the kind of example God wants us to be. But I do have a word of caution. We're told we're the salt of the earth, yet someone's going to say we're told to come out of the world. Don't get confused. A salt is a sprinkle from a transformed product that's going to be influencing an infected world. It tells you don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed to Jesus Christ, and you are salt. And you have your influence, and God will use that influence how he sees fit. Come with me to John 17, please. John 17. It's comfortable to be able to say, I'm just going to go over here, and I'm going to be with my people. But you have so much to share. You have so much to work with. John 17, verse 15. Jesus Christ says, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And Jesus' example was with all kinds of people during his life. And then he says, with this worldly idea, you can set them apart and make them holy by your truth, for these words are truth. And then as you have sent me into the world, he says, I send them into the world. And for their sakes, he says, I set apart myself, that they might be set apart through the truth, a necessity. A factor that must play its role, the truth. But I don't pray for these alone. Okay, this scripture here fits perfectly. Neither pray I for these alone. That would be us, if we're taking this analogy, those he's setting apart, calling and sanctifying. I don't pray for them alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. They're not even called yet. Your example, what you say and what you do, work together to help God yank on people's hearts. Oh, the church does it with the programming, granted. It doesn't let us off the hook. He didn't say the program is the salt of the church. The program is important. But specifically, he's talking to you as he prepares an office for you. You are the salt of the earth. You have responsibilities with the qualities of God that he has given you. Verse 21. That they may all be one, as you, Father, and in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that we would all have the same purpose. Marching to that kingdom of God with a certain way about us. As he says in another place, you know the way. That the world may believe that you have sent me, he says, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one even as we are one. Our commonality is this. Our oneness is exactly what we're talking about. Like soldiers in a row, we're walking the same way that we're supposed to. And that example, then, as it breaks off from the battalion, is what influences the world in the way Jesus Christ says, you are the salt of the world. And I don't know of any way where I can open up inside of you and say, take it seriously. Take it seriously. You know, we began today by asking, are you a living example? And we discussed the importance of transformation, not just confirmation. We reviewed God's directive, you know, for us to prepare ourselves and then declare his glory by how we act. We considered the words of Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount, and that we are like salt. And then we mentioned the necessity of faith and repentance in our life to be like God. There's only one thing left that I can say that probably ties it all together all so importantly, is we should never forget that it's Jesus' blood and the Father's calling, those two in combination, made us what he refers to as the salt to the world. Have a good Sabbath, brother.